Suppose you were in a prayer meeting, not a prayer meeting in a church, one of those prayer meetings that were in a home. So there's just a handful of you sitting around the den and the prayer meeting commences. And suppose the leader says to you, any prayer requests? What should we pray for? And somebody speaks up and says, we need to pray for Mary. As you know, Mary is married to an unsaved fella, and he's really giving her a hard time. He's laughing at her, he's lecturing her, and he's even started to limit her spiritual activity. And she is really feeling the pressure. So we need to pray for Mary. And then suppose the leader looks around the room, finds somebody to pray for Mary, and he chooses you. He points his finger at you and says, would you pray for Mary? Now my question to you is this. If you were caught in that situation, what would you pray for? How would you pray for Mary? Well, I suppose one thing we could do is pray for some relief. And probably we would say, well, if her husband just became a Christian, that would solve all of that, right? So let's pray that he comes to know the Lord. That'd solve it. In the meantime, maybe we need to pray for strength for Mary. That is, under that pressure from her husband, she needs some inner strength to be able to handle it. So perhaps we could pray that the Lord would give her strength to sustain her spiritually as she's going through this very trying time in her life. Now, let's suppose we did that. My question then is this. Would that be enough? Would that be the kind of prayer the Lord would want us to pray? Is there something else we could pray for? And the answer to that is yes. And in order to share with you what that is, I'd invite your attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Paul says, therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to begin by putting this in the context of chapter 1 and, for that matter, the book. As we've gone through 1 Thessalonians and now we're going through 2 Thessalonians, you've heard me say several times, and it bears repeating, that an ancient letter had a format. And the format began with a salutation, which is in the first two verses of this letter. Then there was a thanksgiving, which begins in verse 3, and then there is a prayer. Now that was the standard format of even a pagan letter. That is a letter written by some pagan that wasn't necessarily a Christian. Paul, in writing letters that are now in the New Testament, adopted that format and follows it in this book. The only difference is this. He starts out in verse 3 thanking God for the fact that they're enduring persecution. And then he sort of trails off and talks about that persecution. After he gets done with that, he says in verse 11, therefore. Based on what he said about them going through persecution, he now is going to pray for them. It's a very short prayer. It contains two verses. And actually, it contains two points. If you look at verse 11, it says, therefore we also pray always for you that. You see the little word that? Underscore that. That. Now look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The word that in verse 11 and the word that in verse 12 marks off the two requests that he has. And the context indicates that his primary concern is to pray for these Christians who are undergoing persecution. Not unlike the Mary I mentioned a moment ago. They were undergoing more severe persecutions, but it was persecution nonetheless. Now, what do you pray for in that situation? What do you pray for when some other believer is undergoing persecution? Or let me broaden it just a bit, because persecution is a form of pressure. Let me ask, do you know of any Christians that are under pressure right now? Do you? How do you pray for them? That's what we're getting at. So what I hope to do today is change your prayer life. I hope when you walk out of here, I've given you something else to pray for people you know who are going under some pressure. And the pressure can come in all kinds of forms. So what do you pray for? Well, let's go to look at verse 11. Therefore, we pray always. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, pray without ceasing. He practiced what he preached. We're always praying for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, there are three specific requests under the one broad umbrella of verse 11. They all amount to the same thing. What he is saying in verse 11 is, I am praying that you will grow. Now, mark that down. Write it down, underscore it in your thinking. Of all the things you can pray for when you know people are undergoing pressure and persecution, the one you should put at the top of the list is that they may grow spiritually in the experience. That's what Paul does, and he uses several different phrases to explain it. For example, he says that our God would count you worthy of his calling. In order to understand that, we really need to begin with the fact that we've been called. Are you aware of the fact that God's called you? When I was a kid playing out in the backyard, my mother would hang her head out the back door and, you know, scream for me and my brother to come eat. Well, just like that, God is calling us. Now, how does he do that? And what is he calling us to? Well, turn the page to chapter 2 and look at verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is talking about calling, only it's telling us how God calls us. He calls us by the gospel. Now, the gospel, as you know, is the simple reality that Jesus Christ died for our sins and arose from the dead. When you hear that message, God is calling you. When you hear Christ died for you, God's calling you. When you hear Christ was risen from the dead, God's calling you. In other words, he does it at least every Good Friday and Easter, and a whole lot of times in between. That message is a summons. And of course, what he's inviting you to do is trust his son for the gift of eternal life. That you trust his son to get you to heaven and not anything you do. But he's calling us to more than just going to heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul uses the word call and said God has called us to fellowship. God has called us not to just give us forgiveness or give us eternal life, but God has called us to have a relationship with him that can be described as having fellowship with him. So that's our calling. We're called. That's what we're called to do. That's why we're here on this earth, to get to know the Lord, to have fellowship with Him. Now there's more. In the first epistle, we were told that He called us to sanctification, which, as you remember, simply means to be set apart to Him. He called us to be set apart to Him in fellowship. Now, one other reference. These are all references to calling sprinkled through the New Testament, and there are others. But the point I want to make is that He's called us to fellowship, He's called us to be set apart to Him, and He does it by the gospel. Now, there's a reference in Ephesians chapter 4 that says, "Brethren, walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ." So what God really wants is that we walk worthy of the calling He's given to us. Did you know you had a calling? The old English word for that is vocation. Did you know you had a vocation? How about a spiritual vocation? Artist has a vocation. He paints pictures. A barber has a vocation. He cuts hair. A carpenter has a vocation. He builds houses. What's the vocation of a Christian? Your vocation, your calling, is to have fellowship with the Lord, to be set apart to Him, that fellowship with Him, and to walk worthy of that calling. So I can imagine somebody saying to an artist, "You know, you're bad for the vocation. You paint lousy pictures. So paint good pictures and be worthy of your calling as an artist." Well, that's sort of the kind of thing that he's talking about. Now, with all that in mind, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. "We pray that you may be counted worthy of this calling." The prayer is that you be counted worthy. Now, notice he says counted. He doesn't say you are worthy, that you be counted worthy. There's two extremes when it comes to this. Some people think that God has to make you worthy so you can be acceptable. That's one extreme. The other extreme says, well, we can never be worthy, so why bother? The middle course is, granted, we can never be worthy. Granted, we don't make it because we are worthy, but we can be counted worthy. Amen. Now, what is interesting is that in the context of this chapter, he's already mentioned that. Back up to verse 4. "So that we ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So, he says, you are undergoing tribulation. Now, verse 5, "which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God." In essence, he says, in the first part of the chapter, you're worthy because of your patience and your faith, which you heard me say was your endurance. So they are trusting the Lord. They're enduring all this pressure they're under. He says they're doing that. That's verses 4 and 5. Now he says, "I'm praying that you do that." Verse 11. So what's the point? You're doing it. Good for you. Do it more. What's that? Growth. He did the same kind of thing in the first epistle. You remember? He said to them, "You are loving each other. Good for you. Love each other more." What's that? Growth. So that's what he's praying for. He's praying for their growth, using the phraseology of being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. The second phrase he uses in verse 11 is similar. It says something similar. "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness." The key word here is fulfill. Fill to the full, which is a word that communicates again the concept of growth. That's what he's praying for. Only this time he says that you would fulfill all the good pleasure, and my translation reads, of his goodness. Notice carefully. Look at the verse carefully. The word his is in italics. Did you see that? Is that in italics in your translation? Should be. What does that tell you? When you see a word in the English translation that's in italics, what does it mean? It's not in the original text. Ah, then look at this verse. That you may fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness. In other words, without the his in there, which is an interpretive translation, by the way, this could be referring to our goodness. So much as if to say, you have goodness. Now what I'm praying for is that goodness will be fulfilled, brought to the full, that it'll be completed. As a matter of fact, in Romans 15, Paul says the Christians at Rome were full of goodness. And I think what Paul is saying here is I'm praying that that goodness that you have will be fulfilled, will be brought forth. Again, put this passage in the context of chapter 1. What were they experiencing? Persecution, pressure, and a great deal of it. So you may have good intentions of doing good will and under pressure not do it. Make sense? That's why you pray that people who are under pressure and persecution might fulfill that good intention that is within them. There's a third phrase in verse 11, all of which amounts to growth. He says, and the work of faith with power. Notice, we pray for your work of faith with power. And again, the concept is that faith produces works. And so I'm praying that that works in your situation. Seems to me that he's implying in this passage that you can have good intention and not produce the good works that were your intention because of the external pressure. So what he's praying for is that you may grow, that you may produce those works that are works of faith, and you do it with God's power. So again, the context is the persecution, the pressure. It seems to me that Paul, with insight, is saying that external pressure can keep that internal goodness from expressing itself. So I'm praying that you may grow with power, to have the strength to grow and fulfill those good intentions that are planted within you. Let me illustrate. Let's go back to Mary. Let's suppose Mary decides when her husband comes home, she's going to fix his favorite meal. She's going to praise him, and she's going to pamper him. Parenthesis. Ladies, men are not complicated creatures. Women are complicated creatures. Men are very simple. It doesn't take much. And the way she's planning on this, that's a good start. That's about what he needs, all right? So she prepares his favorite meal. She's all prepared to praise him, be his cheerleader when he comes home, and she's all prepared to pamper him. He comes in the door, and he's all exercised over some guy at work that's a hypocrite, and he goes off on Christianity, and she just boils her blood. There he goes again. So she puts the meal on the table and the praise on the shelf. And the point is that that external pressure, in their case the persecution, could prevent them from doing the very thing they wanted to do. Ever had that experience? And by the way, let me just insert here. that pressure, as you have discovered, is part and parcel of life. Yes. Amen. So just get used to it and learn to deal with it spiritually. A number of years ago, there was a man named Malcolm Muggeridge who wrote, and I quote, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially difficult and painful, but with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience, has been through affliction and not through happiness." Did you get the drift? Let me ask you a question. Have you learned anything in life? Did you learn it when things were going real well? Or did you learn more when things were going difficult? Right? So the divine coach of the universe allows these difficult situations because he knows that's the way we grow. It's in those difficult times that we learn the greatest lessons of life. That we need him, for example. We need his power. So he teaches us, and he uses trials to do it. Paul understands that. So he sees these Christians undergoing persecution and pressure. And so what does he do? Very simply put, he prays for their growth. James taught something similar. He said, "Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that you may be perfect and entire, mature, lacking nothing." And then he says, and if you lack wisdom, ask God, he'll give it to you liberally. He's not stingy with it. So God wants us to grow. That's why he allows trials to come into the life. And what you need to do is pray for the people you know who are going through trials, not just that they have strength. That's good. Not just that they maybe go away. That's fine. But pray that they learn from the experience, that they grow in this experience, that they don't waste it, that they don't miss the lesson in it. At any rate, that's the first request. At the beginning when I said, what would you pray for Mary? Was growth on your list? I have to confess, that's not the first thing I would have thought of. First thing I would have thought of is, Lord, get her husband saved, you know? Well, Paul didn't say, my prayer is the persecutors come to Christ. I'm sure that was his prayer. He prayed for them. Isn't that interesting? So I learned a lesson. Now, what I intend to do today is change your prayer life. So will you write that down somewhere? Will you underscore that in your brain? Many of you smiled at me when I said, do you know people going through difficult times? What do you pray for them? I just told you. Do that. Growth. 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 Got it? All right. There's more. This gets better. Look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing he prays for, in essence, is glory. You need to pray for growth, and you need to pray for glory. In verse 12, he says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, what does that mean? How is the name of Jesus glorified in somebody. Well, I think what we get tripped up on is the little phrase, the name. The name means more than knowing the term or the name by which somebody is called. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 9. Look at Psalm 9. And look at verse 10. This is important because that little phrase, the name of the Lord, appears repeatedly in the Bible. And you need to know what it means. This verse explains it better than any verse I've ever seen. And those who know your name will trust in you. Those who know your name will trust in you. Now let me ask you a question. Do you trust somebody just because you met them and you know their name? No. You trust them after you get to know them, right? So that the little phrase name in the scripture indicates more than knowing their title. It indicates knowing their character, knowing something about them. So, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's praying that who God is, as summarized in his name, may be glorified in you. Now, what does it mean to glorify? Christians use that expression all the time. I walked around for years hearing it and using it before I ever understood what it meant. What does it mean to glorify? Well, Jesus explains that in the Upper Room Discourse. In that passage, he says this, "The Holy Spirit will glorify me." Then he says, "He will take of mine and show it to you." That's glorifying. It's taking the characteristics of somebody and manifesting them. So what Paul is praying for is that these Thessalonians, in the midst of their pressure, glorify the Lord. Manifest what the Lord is like. To say that same thing another way, that they manifest Christ's likeness. Is that interesting? That when you're under pressure, that's when you need prayer support to manifest Christ's likeness. And that's Paul's prayer. Now let's talk about that. In order to do that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How are you going to be Christ-like in the midst of a lot of pressure? 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called." We're back to calling. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Now, here's what Paul is praying. That you glorify the Lord. That you manifest Christ's likeness. Well, what does that mean? Here's what it means. When Christ was suffering for our sins, when he was led to the cross and being crucified, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And consequently, he committed no sin. Verse 22. "Neither was guile found in his mouth." No deceit came out of his mouth. And here is the tough part. You can be silent and not do that. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." You want to be Christ-like under pressure? Here it is. You don't threaten. You don't return insult for insult. You don't argue. You simply commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. Wow. One translation of this is, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Wow. That's being Christ-like. Under pressure. Under persecution.
By the way, on top of all of that, they nailed him to a cross. And here's what he said. Father,
forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. You want to be Christ-like? When treated unjustly? Forgive. When persecuted? Forgive. When under enormous pressure? Forgive.
I mean, what is more Christian than forgiveness? We were called by the gospel to have a relationship with the Lord, and He forgave us. So walking worthy of Him is walking around forgiving other people like He forgave us. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Amen. And that's what we need to pray for. When people are being persecuted and when people are under great, enormous pressure. Now the plot thickens. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look at what he says next. Verse 12 says, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him. What? I'm going to be glorified in Him? I got all kinds of questions about that. And I'm not sure I have all the answers. Matter of fact, I am sure. I don't have all the answers. I mean, when does this happen? And some would point to Colossians chapter 3 and say that the indication in Colossians is that this happens when the Lord comes back. That's probably not a real bad idea. Matter of fact, let's look at that verse. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with Him in glory. So maybe this happens now, and maybe it happens then. I don't know. The closest that I can come to explaining that little phrase is this. The child is like the parent. Right? And then could you say the parent is like the child? Could you say the child is like, when the child is like the parent's like the child? Or you could say the student is like the teacher. Well, that's the first part of verse 12. Now the teacher is like the student. That's the second part of verse 12. So let me put it like this. When the student is like the teacher is like the student. A little complicated? Bottom line, pray for glory. Pray that they glorify the Lord and that they be glorified in the Lord. Now, look at verse 12 again. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Here we are again. Here it is again. It's that word grace. I think I've said more about grace in the last year than at any time I can remember. I keep bumping into this word. We went through the book of Galatians. What's a very key word in Galatians? Grace. We went through Jonah. What's the subject of Jonah? Grace.
And here we are again. It's by grace. So, we are to glorify the Lord.
We're to pray that others glorify the Lord, but we can't forget that it is by grace. It is by grace. It is as we depend on the Lord that He gives us the grace to do what we've just been talking about. Matter of fact, look at the passage. At the end of verse 11, he says, we're to do works with power, not our power, His. And in verse 12, it's by grace. So by the grace of God, we have the power to be Christ-like. That is the point. When it's by grace, all human effort and merit is excluded. It's all by grace. As most of you know, I'm a football fan. By the way, I've been a Dodger fan since I was a teenager and they were in Brooklyn. And what's going on right now is historic. You mark this down. You know what the Dodgers have done? Never mind. I rarely get off track when I preach, but I mean, they are just... Anyway, don't get me started. Let's go to the Super Bowl. Do you ever watch the Super Bowl and then watch what happens in the locker room of the winner? And some reporter sticks a mic in their mouth and they start talking? There's one of two messages. One message goes like this. I knew it at the beginning of the season. I knew we had it together and I knew we were going to go all the way. And we did it and we've just demonstrated we're number one. Second kind of reaction you get in the locker room goes something like this. Guy's trying to be humble. And he says, well, you know, when I caught that pass, I just happened to be at the right place at the right time. And you know, the quarterback deserves credit for throwing the pass right where I was. And all that line, they did a great job in blocking so he could throw the pass. And I guess we were just... lucky, we just had a good day. Now you see, both of those are taking credit. Heaven knows nothing of that locker room kind of talk. So let me give you an interview of what's like the likes of what's going on in heaven, all right? In heaven, when they interview the winners, they're going to say something like this. You know, I'm a sinner. I didn't deserve anything. And I heard one day Jesus died for me and I trusted Him and I'm here not because of anything I've done. But I'm here because of the grace of God. Amen. And then I learned that you can live by grace. I mean, I first went to a church where all they did was give you a bunch of rules and you had to live by all these rules. And then I got into this church, and that pastor was obsessed with grace. All he wanted to talk about was grace. And the way he made it sound, you're to grow in this stuff. You're to grow in grace. You're to live your life by grace. So that when you get to the end of it, you say, I am what I am by the grace of God. So in heaven, all this human effort and human merit will be excluded. It'll all be by the grace of God. So he says, look, I want you to glorify Jesus Christ. I want you to be Christ-like. But I want you to remember, that's by grace. You don't get that just because you conjure it up. So God gets glory as we are manifesting Christ, because He gave us the grace to do it. He gets the glory because He gave us the power to do it. As the hymn writer says, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He adds His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace.
when we are exhausted, our store of endurance, when our strength is failed, ere day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again.
Thank you, Lord.
That's grace. Yes. And he never tires of giving us his grace.
Amen.
All right, how are we doing? Did you learn anything today? Did you learn how to pray for people under pressure? There's two words. What do you pray for? Growth and glory. Growth and glory, that they be Christ-like by grace. All right, so we got three words. Growth, glorify Christ by grace. You got that down? You're going to start practicing that? That's your homework assignment. At the beginning, I ask, do you know anybody going under pressure? And many of you indicated yes. All right, this is what you pray for them, starting today. All right? Pray that they grow by grace. Pray that they glorify Jesus Christ by grace. The way to pray for Christians being persecuted or Christians under pressure is to pray that by God's grace and power they grow and glorify God. I think my first inclination about hearing the story about Mary, and I've heard lots of those stories, is to pray for relief. In that case, that her husband would get saved. Or when Christians are being persecuted, that the persecution would let up. That's a perfectly legitimate prayer. Or my second inclination is to pray for strength, that in those situations they need strength. And that is very definitely a biblical prayer. But what I'm suggesting today is we need to not only ask for support and strength, we need to pray for grace and glory so that they can grow. Growth is like climbing a mountain. It's uphill. Demands determination. Sometimes believers meet opposition like a high wind climbing a mountain. In 1971, there was a party climbing up Mount Everest, and at one point the leader radioed the base camp and said, "The winds are 100 miles per hour. And it makes it impossible for us to return." Now, having grown up in Florida and having experienced 90-mile-an-hour winds, I understand. I understand. So what do you pray for? Well, in that situation, I suppose you'd pray that the winds die down. Or that they have enough strength to withstand the wind. And all of that is perfectly legitimate. Lord, stop the wind. Lord, strengthen the climbers. But from a spiritual point of view, that's not all you pray. You pray for those climbers of the mountain that they learn from this experience, that they come down better climbers, that they grow. And in the midst of this experience, that they treat each other with Christ-like maturity. That this be a loving experience with one another. So we need to pray that God gives climbers grace to reach the top. Oh yeah. But perhaps more importantly, that they grow as they climb. Let's pray. Father, teach us to pray.
Give us that spiritual insight that comes from your word so that we pray for people like you want us to pray. Not just that they are strengthened or relieved, but they grow. Lord, my prayer is that you might change our prayer life by reminding us constantly that we are to pray for believers to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.